Let's read from John chapter 17. I revealed your name to the people you gave from the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, because I have given them the words you gave me. They have received them and have known for certain that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, because they are yours. Everything I have is yours, and everything you have is mine, and I am glorified in them. I'm no longer in this world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was protecting them by your name that you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them is lost except the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. Now I am coming to you, and I speak these things in the world so that they may have my joy completed in them. I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of this world, just as I am not of the world. I am not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them so that they also may be sanctified by the truth.
My name is Roy. If we haven't met before, it is my great privilege to open up to the Gospel of John. We're making our way through this book for quite some time, and we've entered the inner sanctum, so to speak, of the heart of the Son of God. So let's go to him in prayer. Let's pray that he blesses our time now in the preaching of the word. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus, the Word of God, who is made flesh, incarnate. Come down to us in order to manifest your name to those whom you have given to him. Lord, with great anticipation of your Spirit working on our hearts here right now, and the hearts of all those who do not yet know you, we pray that you would reveal Jesus Christ. Show us your glory in everything you would have in these verses of John 17, so that we would come to know the truth and be preserved in the truth and be sanctified in the truth. For your word is truth. We pray these things for our good and for your glory. Amen. Anthony Burgess was a Puritan pastor in the 17th century church. Most notably, he was known for his rigorous skill in writing in the academic world. For 27 years, he ministered at Sutton Coldfield in Warwickshire, England, where he was interrupted twice in his ministry, first by the civil war that broke out in that part of England in 1642, and then the following year by the Westminster Assembly in 1643. He wrote several books on topics such as the nature of sin, the reformation of the church, the letters of Paul, justification, public affections, and so forth. But probably his most famous work is a two-volume set in which he preached 145 sermons on John 17. Now, not 145 sermons in John, 145 sermons in this one chapter alone. Let me give you a quote from this two-volume set of John 17 where he says this. The prayer of Jesus in John 17 may be compared to a land flowing with milk and honey in respect to that treasure of consolation that it brings. Seeing, therefore, that this is such a fountain for healing and refreshing, come to this chapter with a spiritual thirst to be replenished in thine own soul. He says, because we often regard the words of dying men as probably the most important words they will ever utter. When a man's in his dying parts of his life. He usually synthesizes his entire worldview down to those final few moments. Because we often regard the words of dying men as the most significant words they speak, how much more should we regard the words of the dying Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully God? Fully God, so that his divine nature imparts infinite worth to this prayer, and yet fully man, so that his human nature identifies compassions and affections that should be larger to us than any of our dearest friends on this earth. So he gets to the end of these sermons, 145 sermons deep. He gets to the very end of his study, and he concludes in his heart, the words of this prayer are so intimate, so holy, so sacred, that they become dearer to him than his dearest friend on this earth. He says, "The sea is not fuller of water than this prayer is to my soul." What a precious, precious chapter of the Bible John 17 should be to us here this morning. In John 17, we have the very words of the living God, the very Son of God who came from the presence of the Father to us as he goes to intercede on behalf of his people for us. What makes this prayer such an astonishing appeal is that, as we noted last week, it's structured around the threefold procession of the Day of Atonement we see in the Old Testament times. As the high priest of Israel goes into the Holy of Holies, the intercession of this priest was formed of three concentric circles. First, the high priest would pray for himself. He consecrated himself in the ministry he was about to endure. And we saw that in verse 1 to 5 last week with Jesus. Then he makes intercession for those who were consecrated with him, or let's say his disciples, the priests serving in the temple with him. And then he would go into the Holy of Holies and make intercession for all the rest of Israel. And as we noted, this is the same structure of John 17, verses 1 to 5. Jesus consecrates himself for his ministry, his glory, his excellency of going to the cross. In verses 6 to 19, our text here this morning, he's then praying for his disciples, those who were consecrated with him for the ministry, and he prays for their ongoing preservation in the truth. Finally, next week in verses 20 to 26, we're going to see that Jesus prays for the world. He says there, "I do not pray for these only, but for those who will believe in me through their testimony, through their word." So first for himself, then for his disciples, and for all those who will come to faith through the ministry of his disciples. So as we approach the words of this middle section in verses 6 to 19 this morning, let me give you three words that I think will help guide our discussion and the direction where Jesus takes this prayer. Three words to help illuminate the prayer of Jesus in John 17. Those three words are manifestation, preservation, and sanctification. Manifestation, preservation, and sanctification. And what we will see is the three words there are really three sides of the one coin that God uses to preserve his people. And the principal means by which he does that is the Word of God. So the Word of God is the thread that weaves manifestation, preservation, and sanctification all together. In other words, this is the main point that I want us to see. The Word of God is the means by which he manifests his glory, maintains his disciples, and matures his saints. The Word of God is the means that he uses to manifestation, his glory, to maintain or preserve, preservation, his disciples, and then sanctification, mature, or liken into the image of his beloved Son. So let's begin John 17, verse 6, where Jesus says this, "I have manifested your name to the people you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me. And they've received those words and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Probably the best place to begin our time here in John 17 is by looking at the ways that these men, these disciples, are described as gifts that are given to the Son by the Father. Six times in these 14 verses, Jesus mentions give or has given to me. He mentions it twice in verse 6, once in verse 7, verse 9, verse 11, verse 12. This is really the main purpose of the ministry of Jesus when it comes to his disciples. Jesus would manifest, reveal the name of the Father to all those that the Father has given to the Son to reveal. This gets back, of course, to verses 2 and 3 of the text last week. In verse 2, you've given the Son authority over all flesh. He says to give eternal life to all those the Father has given to the Son. And then what is that eternal life? Verse 3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ. Now look down at verse 6. I have manifested your name, the name of the Father, knowing God, and who's doing the revealing? Jesus Christ. So this is, in one sense, this is eternal life that is unpacked or manifest. What does it look like? Well, it looks like knowing God and knowing Jesus Christ, and that's the exact work that Jesus has done for these men. I have made your name known. I have manifested your name to these men whom you have given me out of the world. The word manifest, of course, has that idea of revelation. This is communication. This is an explanation of the Father through Jesus Christ, through the Son. Jesus is the greatest revelation of the Father that we can know. Hebrews 1 certainly speaks of this. He, speaking of the Son, is the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature. That image there of the imprint is like a signet ring that has a crest, and as the ring gets stamped into the hot wax on the back of an envelope that's being sent out, it bears the divine imprint of the ring itself. It's an exact representation. Paul in Colossians 1 says Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. The visible image is the word icon. It's where we get the English word icon from. The reason we don't have icons in the Reformed tradition is because we have Christ. If you want to see the Father, if you want to know God, you look to Jesus Christ. This is why John in John 1:18 says that no one has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has revealed him. He's made him known. He's manifested the Father. The word there is literally, he has exegeted. He's explained. He's exegeted the Father. So Jesus is the only true God who perfectly reveals to us who the Father is. And the primary way he reveals the name of God, a name is all that the person is, the primary way he does that is through his words and his works. Now, certainly, he has in mind here probably the works that he's done, all the divine miracles we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, the raising of the dead, the healing of the sick, the calming of the storm, the bread come down from heaven, the water into wine, all of those were revealing the character and the nature of the Father through the Son. But in the context of John 17, this manifestation, I think, reveals primarily to his speech, his words, his teaching, and his sermon. Everything he's spoken to them over the last 3 and a little bit years, all of it has been for the distinct purpose of revealing the knowledge of God for saving faith. This is why he prays in there in verse 8, I have given them the words that you gave me to say, and they have received them, and they've come to know in truth that I came from you, and they've believed that you sent me. See, there was a time in the life of the ministry of Jesus when his disciples, these bumbling disciples that he called, they didn't quite know who Jesus was. Like, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They were confused at his coming, confused at his nature, confused at his identity. But now as they've heard the words of Christ, as they've hung around him for several years, they've studied his sermons, they've listened, all of his teachings, they've started to pay off. They've come to know in truth the identity of the Son and all that he's come to reveal. This, of course, is the great wonder of the Word of God bearing testimony on the heart of man, is it not? This is what the Word of God does to the heart of man. It reveals Christ. It reveals the Father. The Word of God manifesting the name of God creates the covenant people of God. This is why Paul in Romans 10 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing through the Word of Christ. The Word creates the church. The Word forms saving faith. The Word regenerates. The Word does the work on unrepentant hearts. In Acts 2:41, on the day of Pentecost, Peter gets up and proclaims the Word of God, the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 41, those who received his word, the word of the gospel, were baptized, and they were added that day 3,000 souls. So on the day of Pentecost, the Word of God, manifesting the name of God, who he is, created or creates the people of God. It calls out the people of God. It calls his sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And this is, in fact, of course, one of the great themes of not only the Gospel of John, but really all four of the Gospels we have. As you make your way through them, these questions continually come up in these books. Who is Jesus Christ? His nature, his identity. Is he the Son of Man? Is he a prophet? Is he Jeremiah? Is he John the Baptist? Is he a priest? Is he crazy? Is he demon-possessed? Who's his mother and father? Where did he come from? Is he leading people astray? Is he a great moral teacher? Like, who is Jesus Christ? Who's this man that speaks with more authority than the scribes and the Pharisees of his own day? And time again, the Gospel of John and Jesus has been revealing his glory, revealing his essence by means of the Word. John 12:49, I did not speak, says Jesus, on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given me a commandment what to say and what to speak. Jesus spoke only the words that were revealed by the Father, and those words revealed the name of the Father. John chapter 2, remember, after he cleanses the temple with whips and cords, John says that after he had said these things, when he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered the words that he had spoken to them, and they believed the scripture and the words that he had spoken. John chapter 4, verses 40 to 41. Remember, after the woman of Samaria goes into the town, calls all the people out to Jesus at the well, and when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay there with them, and he stayed two more days, and many more believed in him because of his word. It is the Word of God manifesting the name of God that creates the covenant people of God. And this is because of the nature of the Word of God and what it is. The Word of God is a rock. It's a foundation. It is a sure place of assurance. It's objective. It's faithful. It's trustworthy. It doesn't care about the opinions of man. Spurgeon said the Word of God is the anvil upon which the opinions of men are smashed to the ground. It doesn't matter what you think, what does the Word say? So let me just bring this home to our hearts and our heads here this morning. If you are a Christian here this morning, if you have saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've given your life to following the King into every valley that He leads you through, it is only because the Father has chosen you in eternity past, and because the Father gave you to the Son to carry out your salvation on the cross, and because the Son manifested the Father to you through his Holy Spirit working on your heart through the Word, and he creates saving faith in the people of God. And the only reason you sit here this morning listening to the Word and loving the Word and studying the Word and craving the Word is because of his amazing grace. Jesus Christ manifests his glory to all those the Father has given to him, to all those who have saving faith, and the principal means by which he does this is through the Word. Second, the Word not only manifests, but it maintains or preserves his people. Verse 11, Jesus says, "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you." So remember, all throughout the upper room, he's been saying, "I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going to be with the Father." And so when he goes to the Father, this is the prayer of his heart for his disciples who remain in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That name he's revealed to them. Keep them in that name. Hold them steadfast. Keep them in the name of God, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given to me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you. He's going away. And these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. And I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So there's multiple times in these verses that Jesus' repeated prayer is the preserving and protecting and the upholding and the guarding of these men through many trials, dangers, and snares. These temptations and a diverse host of things that seek to snatch them away from the living God and into the arms of sin, into the arms of temptations found in the world. Jesus mentions a handful of those temptations here. In verse 11, he prays for the protection of their unity, that they may be one even as he and his heavenly Father are one. He prays in verse 13 for the protection of their joy. I speak these things so that they will have joy completed in them. Verse 14, he prays for their protection in persecution. The world has hated them because they're not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Verse 15, he prays for their protection from Satan himself. I don't ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So in each and every one of these scenarios that Jesus lists, his Father and the Son are said to be preserving and protecting and caring and keeping and guarding and watching and waiting and acting and fighting and fueling and charging and keeping his sheep. Jesus does not lose any of his sheep through many dangers, toils, and snares. I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, grace that leads me home. There are 1,000 dangers in the Christian life that you and I face every single day as we go out into the world, and 10,000 more that we don't even know about, that the Father and the Son are gloriously guarding and protecting and walking us through. We have a handful of them mentioned by Christ. This is why I think Paul in 1 Corinthians says, "Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Because there are 1,000 and 10,000 dangers a day seeking to draw the heart of the sheep away from the sheep pen. And so what comforts the disciples here, what should comfort us, are these two words he keeps coming back to, guarding and keeping, guarding and keeping. The two words there are tereo and phulasso, two Greek words. Both of these words most often used to refer to a soldier keeping watch over a prisoner at night under lock and key and sword and chain. It's actually used of the shepherds in Luke 2 when they were keeping watch over the flock at night before the angels come and announce the good news of Christmas. It's used of God in 2 Peter 2 when Peter repeats God's protection over Noah and his family in the days of the flood. God was guarding them. It's used in that famous passage of Jude 1:24, where God promises to preserve and uphold his chosen people, to him who is able to guard you, to keep you. It's the same word in John 17. It has this idea of a soldier who keeps watch and a prisoner kept safe because the prisoner's being guarded by these men, these soldiers of war, 24/7, 7 days a week, under lock, key, sword, and chain. Like, they're not going anywhere. And that's the imagery that Jesus is giving here when it comes to not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will fall away. The good shepherd never loses any of his sheep. The good king never banishes any of his subject from the kingdom of God. In other words, the work of salvation that he procures in his saints will never be reversed. You cannot fall away. You cannot be disregarded. Eternal life, by its very nature and name, is eternal. That is something that will never be taken back. It cannot be undone. The promises of God are irrevocable. This is why he says there in verse 12, "While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you've given me, and I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost." Not one of his sheep have ever been lost. And so just in case someone is reading this prayer and the disciples are listening to this prayer and they turn around to Jesus and say, "Did not just one of our own walk out a few hours ago? Like, was Judas not given over to Satan? Did Jesus not lose Judas? How can you say you haven't lost one of them and then Judas is the one that's fallen away?" So lest his disciples think about doubting the sovereign care of the shepherd, Jesus brings up this elephant in the room, so to speak, and he mentions Judas directly so that the readers of John and even his disciples would know that Judas was a preordained, prearranged son of destruction that was always written according to the scriptures. So that his disciples would know Judas was actually never truly chosen by the Father. He was never given to the Son to die for on the cross. And in fact, Jesus will say that this was all prophesied through the Old Testament scriptures in places like Psalm 41, Psalm 69, these scriptures quoted by Peter in the book of Acts when choosing a new disciple to replace Judas in Acts 1. This was all a part of the sovereign plan of God. Judas was never a sheep. Judas was only ever a goat. And so as we're sitting here thinking to ourselves, well, what would be the point of appointing a disciple who would ultimately fall away? What's the point of Judas Iscariot in the scriptures? Why would God do that as one of his disciples? The simple answer is that Judas Iscariot stands as an example to all men. Wherever the preaching of the gospel is proclaimed, wherever the scriptures are unpacked and the gospel's proclaimed, Judas Iscariot forever stands as an example to men that you must be born again. That you cannot come into the presence of the living God unchanged and still clinging to your sin. That you must come and give everything you have to follow the Son, something Judas failed to do. He stands as a warning to all men that you can have a thing called an external faith, where you are wooed to Jesus Christ but never fully won to Jesus Christ. Like the disciples in John 6, who were following him because of the food he was able to give. And by the end of that chapter, thousands of people are walking away and there's only 12 left. And Jesus says, "And even one of you is a devil," referring to Judas. Like the men in John chapter 2 who were following him because of the signs he was performing, not because of his words. Judas Iscariot stands as a warning to us here this morning, friends, that we must make our calling and election sure. We must see in our heart of hearts if we are truly in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. And do we love his word? Does his word bring joy to our hearts? Verse 13, "These things I speak in the world that they may have my joy completed in them." What a wonderful reminder this is, that wherever the sound preaching of the word, the sound teaching of the word is being taught and proclaimed, the disciples of Christ hear his voice and rejoice. It is the knowledge of the truth flooding into our hearts which causes true disciples to rejoice in the truth. And not only to rejoice, but to endure. To endure in this world, we must cling to his word. This is why in verses 14 to 17, we actually have something of a bookend in these verses. If you have a look at verse 14, notice it says, I have given them your word. And then look down at verse 17, your word is truth. So we have 14 and 17, both sort of bookending the word and the word. It frames this section. And then as you make your way closer into the center, you look at the second half of verse 14. The world has hated them because they're not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Now look down at verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. So again, the word and then further in, they're not of the world, they're not of the world. And so the only verse that is left in the middle of the text is verse 15, which is a two-pronged request. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus is not asking them to be taken out of the world, but that evil be taken out of them. Not that they would be removed from the world, but that evil be removed from them. So we see something of the nature of this request and his concern for the world, which provides the backdrop for what he's praying for in regard to the word of God. Jesus is praying the word would keep them and protect them and guard them from all evil. That not that they be taken out of the world, but while they're in the world, evil be taken out of them. Another word for that is sanctification. That they would be sanctified in the truth. And that's why in verse 17, we have the third and final petition, at least in this section, for the word. Jesus prays that the word would not only manifest and preserve, but now sanctify his saints. Verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, or I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. It's not enough, says Jesus, that saints be simply preserved while kind of making their way toward the celestial city. It's not enough that we simply are preserved and maintained in the faith, but Jesus wants disciples that as they get closer and closer to the celestial city, they would be more blameless, more holy, more set apart, more conformed to the image of the Son. If we're going to be successful in this mission that he sent us out to do, if we're going to be fruitful in the labor and the work that he's given for us, then he wants men and women who are holy. This is what the word sanctify means, to be set apart, to be made distinct from the world so that as they go into the world, they can bring the message that will ultimately save and then sanctify the world that he's come to save. I think Jesus here is saying, firstly, as a personal application to verse 17, the word and its sanctifying effect, Jesus is saying that our devotion to the word of God, our commitment, will be directly symbolic of the holiness we experience in our own lives as his disciples. Our devotion to the word of God is a daily habit and desire and delight. As we delight ourselves in the scriptures, the more we do that will be directly proportional to the victory over sin and over the things and temptations of the world that we face. In other words, the more we read and ingest God's word into our lives, the more holy, the more conformed to the image of the Christ we will become. If you want to be more happy, more holy, more healthy, spiritually speaking, of course, study the word of God. Read the word of God. Meditate on his law day and night, as the psalmist in Psalm 119 prays. You ever read Psalm 119? It's the longest psalm in the Bible, and it's all purely about the word of God and its effects it has on the heart of man. And in verse 9, the psalmist is wrestling with God, and he comes to verse 9, he says, how can a young man keep his way pure? How can a young man, in other words, be holy? How can he be blameless and pure in the sight of God? What are the means by which God will use to sanctify a person? What must a man do? What must a woman do? What does a child do to become more holy, more blameless in the sight of God? And he answers his own question. He says, by guarding it according to the word. Verse 11, I have stored up your word into my heart so that I may not sin against you. The psalmist makes this direct correlation between our personal holiness and our personal happiness, between the word that we ingest and the lives of holiness that we will ultimately live. What's amazing, if you read Psalm 119, you go back to verse 1 of that psalm, the psalmist begins by stating how happy are those, who walk according to the law of God. If you want to be more happy, you want to be more holy, you want victory over your sin in your life, go to the Word of God. There is a direct correlation between time spent in God's Word and joy obtained in the Christian life. The link between happiness and holiness is God's Word. And this is what Jesus is praying for here in these verses. If he's going to send them out into the world, verse 18, as you sent me into the world, so I've sent them into the world. If they're going to go out into the dangers of the world, they're going to have to be holy. They're going to have to be set apart, guarded, kept, preserved. And the primary means by which he does that work is the word of God. The disciples are being set apart for the work of missions. As he sent into the world, he has sent his disciples into the world for the very same mission to save the world and to sanctify the world. Not that the disciples sanctify the world, but they bring the word of God that will save and sanctify the world. This is why in verse 19 he finishes and he says, for their sake, I sanctify myself. I consecrate myself. He's not saying he becomes more holy. He's setting himself apart for a distinct purpose, and in this context, I think he's saying for the cross. I am consecrating myself for the work that I will accomplish on the cross, and that work that he accomplishes is the basis for the mission for which the disciples will pick up after he's risen from the dead and he ascends into heaven. My disciples, in other words, he says, cannot be sanctified, made holy. They cannot be sent by me. And the mission of the church will never occur unless he first goes to the cross to purchase the church and accomplish his mission of saving the world. The way that the sacrifice for sins happens in the world is through Christ being consecrated for the purpose of going to the cross. And so Jesus is basically saying the whole basis and the purpose of the mission of the church and him saving the world, that can only occur if he sets himself apart to go to the cross, which is the very next chapter in chapter 18. The mission of the church has always been the mission of Christ, and the mission of Christ has been to save and to sanctify the world. And so what is the promise then that we have of the success of this mission and this prayer in John 17? How do we know that the Father will listen to the Son and answer the prayer of the Son to save and to keep and to preserve his disciples for the purpose of the mission of the church? The answer is because it is the Father himself who chose this people. It is the Father himself who gave this people to his Son. And it is the joy of the Son to carry out this mission of manifestation and preservation and sanctification. And if God is the one who guarantees this mission, then our salvation is secured. We will endure, we will make it into his glorious presence. We finish today with meditating on these words from Robert Murray McShane many years ago. He was sharing his thoughts about Christ going to the Father on our behalf and praying for his saints on our behalf. And he says this. He says, if I could hear the word of Christ, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. He says, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, if you are born again to a new and living hope through the Word of God, we have this absolute guarantee in John 17. He is praying for you. He prays for you. He prays for your preservation. He prays for your holiness. And if the prayers of the righteous man availeth much, as the scriptures say, how much more do the prayers of the one righteous Lamb of God, the sinless Son, how much more will they avail before the throne of God? He is praying for you in all these things. And the distance between God and man, God in heaven, man on earth, that makes no difference to him. And it should make no difference to us. He is praying for you, for me. He prays for his people. He preserves them till the end. And he always accomplishes the mission of securing the church of God that the Father has given to the Son to procure. Praise God. Praise God that he prays for us here in John 17. Let's pray. Well, Father, it is with great joy that we come knowing that your Son is ever before your throne, pleading for us, praying for us. If we were to ask the question, what is Jesus Christ doing at this moment, we can say that he ever pleads and prays for me. What a glorious joy and thought that is. And our temptations this week of being drawn away into sin and to the attacks of Satan, help us to come back to John 17 to fight for our holiness, to fight and to know that Jesus intercedes on our behalf and you always answer your Son's prayers. So we thank you for that. What a firm foundation your word is to us. We pray that it would continue to do its work in us and through us for our joy and for your glory, we pray. Amen. All right, let me finish with a benediction from Jude. Now to him who is able to protect you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory without blemish and with great joy, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.